I'll never forget the first time I heard those words. It was shortly after I'd actually been through a little trial when I was out in seminary, and I was struggling and I was dealing with some issues in my life. I was dealing with why I was at seminary, if I was called to be there. I had had a real tough situation and circumstance of preaching the Word of God before some of the elders in our church, and it was struggling. It didn't go well. And I had a brother in Christ come up to me who was in that time and heard me preach, and he came up and he just spoke some words of encouragement and grace, and they were like apples of gold in settings of silver. They were beautiful words because they lifted my heart out of my despondency and discouragement. We can't deny the fact that words are powerful. We can't deny the fact that words that people say to us in certain circumstances and settings in which we find ourselves can have a huge impact in our lives, especially when you're in the midst of a difficult time or a trial or you're suffering or something is going on, a very difficult time when we are going through a trial, or maybe we've even failed in something we've tried to do. Depending on the words that are spoken and the circumstances in which they are spoken, they can bring great life to our souls. They can bring strength, encouragement, courage, comfort, and hope. I think about the times that we find ourselves in. I think about the times in which we are currently going through as we all watch the news, as we see what's going on in our nation, and we see how our nation continues to go down and down and down into its depravity. I think that we as a church are on the precipice of some really serious suffering in our nation. I think it's going to amp up in the years to come, and I think we as believers are going to have a time in this nation where we're going to suffer for the fact of being Christians, for our faith. Where will you go to find words of strength and encouragement? Where will you go to get the hope and the courage and the strength that you need in times of suffering? Beloved, I encourage you this morning, it is in 1 Peter. We come to a passage this morning where the Apostle Peter has written some words in his salutation to these suffering saints, and these are words of encouragement and hope. They are pleasant and they are timely for these suffering saints in their time of need. I can only imagine how encouraging these words were to the saints that were suffering in the times that Peter wrote them. We know the power of words and what they can do. They can bring joy, strength, encouragement, and hope. Proverbs 15, verse 23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word." Proverbs 16, verse 24 says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." I can only imagine that when the readers of this epistle first read this set of verses that we come to, it must have given them great comfort and hope given the times and the circumstances that they were in. This most certainly was an epistle, a word of encouragement written in a timely manner in a situation when these suffering saints greatly needed encouragement. As we pointed out last time we were in 1 Peter, these saints were experiencing severe trials and suffering. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he says there. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by" what? "Various trials." Jump down to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Notice what he says there. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps." What have you been called to? You've been called to follow Christ and even suffer for Christ. That is what these saints were doing at the time in which Peter wrote this epistle. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Peter continues on with the theme of suffering, and he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." These saints were suffering severely in the times in which Peter wrote this epistle. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what he says. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." These believers were suffering under a great persecution. And then Peter even ends his epistle in chapter 5, verse 10. All the way through this epistle, the theme of suffering comes up. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Beloved, this epistle was a word written in a timely manner. And I can only imagine the healing and the comfort that this epistle must have brought those saints who were suffering so severely. Clearly, the believers to whom this letter was sent were in the midst of a severe persecution and suffering, and clearly this would have been a great word of encouragement to them, this whole epistle. I remind you of the setting in which they were suffering. The reason they were suffering so severely is because it was in the time of literally July 19th, AD 64, when the burning of Rome took place at the hands of Nero, and Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and that literally sanctioned and started a campaign of suffering for Christians in the whole Roman Empire. From July 19th, AD 64, to AD 313, at the ending with Constantine the Great, the Christians suffered. 2 centuries of persecution the church endured in the Roman times. Christians persecuted severely. Christians were misunderstood. They were maligned and they were martyred during this time. And history records by Tacitus, the Roman historian, that Nero was at the start of it all. And in fact, when he launched his campaign of persecution on Christians, he was brutal and he was ruthless. Brutal and ruthless was the real name of Nero, because he greatly persecuted Christians. He would literally roll them in tar and he would burn them to light his palaces for his parties. He would tie them up and he would cover them in skins clothing, and then he would sick his hunting dogs on them, where they would literally tear Christians to pieces. Christians in his persecution were burned, they were hung, they were stoned, they were scourged, they were lacerated, and it was a brutal time that was launched by Nero himself, and it continued for literally 2 centuries for the Christian church. It was in this setting, beloved, that Peter wrote this epistle. A timely word spoken is like healing to the bones. It was in this time that Peter wrote this epistle. He wrote this epistle to bring them comfort and strength and peace and joy in the midst of their great suffering. This most certainly was the motivation behind his writing this epistle. He wanted his readers to persevere in the midst of their persecution. He wanted to encourage them with words of encouragement and hope and faith, which is why chapter 1, literally, beloved, is all about the heavenly hope that we have as believers. He wanted them to get their minds off of the things on the earth and set their minds on the things in heaven, so that they could persevere underneath the great suffering. Literally, chapter 1 is kind of like a cup of cool water in the midst of a parched, persecuted land. It would bring hope and healing to believers in severe times. And this is what makes 1 Peter such a fantastic book for us, beloved, to study. Because the fact of the matter is, if you are a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the issue isn't if you suffer, it's when you will suffer. You will suffer if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your suffering will increase as you continue to propagate the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to amp up, especially in our country, because I think in our country, in our times, the gospel of Jesus Christ is literally becoming a hated thing in our nation. For years, our nation was more apathetic to the gospel, but we're seeing more and more a pagan understanding and a hostility towards the gospel. There's going to come a time when you're going to be persecuted if you're faithful to Jesus Christ. There's going to be a time when you will be misunderstood by the world and you will be maligned and mistreated for your faith. And there's going to come a time when you will most certainly feel all alone in this wicked world as a believer. You will feel isolated and alone. And when that happens, one of the places you can go to find a timely word spoken to you to encourage you to salve your wounds in the midst of your suffering, it is in this book, beloved, 1 Peter. And it's even found at the very beginning of Peter's letter in his salutation. This is the salutation that we come to in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 is literally Peter's introduction to his letter to these suffering saints. It is the salutation of salutations, if you ask me. Most all the letters in the New Testament have a salutation of some sort, a greeting to kind of introduce the letter. And it was a common practice in New Testament times, even with the secular world, when they would write letters to one another, they would have a salutation. I even read some of those examples to you in 2 John and 3 John. Examples from real actual letters that we have found, like one that says, Theon to esteemed Tyrannus, many greetings. Just a simple salutation. Or Antonius Maximus to Sabina, his sister, many greetings. Those were the salutations that were common in secular writing. But the salutation that Peter gives these saints is the salutation that transcends culture, transcends times, and catapults you into the glories of heaven. This is a glorious salutation. A salutation is literally a message of goodwill that is given to the readers, except this is a goodwill given by God to these readers to encourage them in their faith and in their suffering. I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Salutation of Solace to Suffering Saints. Because that is what this is all about. This salutation that Peter writes is about comfort. It's about encouragement. It's about giving strength in the midst of suffering. And if you meditate, beloved, we're just going to skim the surface. I'm telling you, like we could literally do four-part series on what's in this salutation alone. The doctrine, the truth in this salutation is profound, and we could spend weeks on it, but we're just going to go through it. I want to go through it really casually, but if you take the time to really meditate on what Peter is saying, you will find great encouragement for your relationship to God through Christ. Now, I've broken this salutation down into basically three main points that I want to share with you this morning. And I want to bring these points to you so that you understand that there is solace to be found in this salutation. There is comfort that can be found in these initial words of Peter to you. The first aspect, the first area of comfort and solace that is found in this salutation is found in the source of the salutation. The source, meaning the authorship of the salutation. We see this at the very beginning of verse 1. Notice what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it might not seem like very much of a statement there at first glance that this would have brought much comfort to the saints in the midst of their suffering, but I believe it would have brought much comfort and solace to them in the midst of their suffering. Because what we find here in these first little few words of this epistle is we find that the source of the letter was a credible source of God's encouragement to the saints. Notice what it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This would have brought great comfort and solace to the suffering saints because it would have told them that the credentials behind this encouraging letter was from God himself through an apostle named Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those words bring much credibility to the truthfulness, to the veracity, to the character of this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That would have meant to these readers that this letter was written by an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who had been commissioned and sent by the Lord himself. To be an apostle was a big deal. It was to be an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, as even Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus himself, and he had been commissioned by Christ to bring the word of God to the masses. John chapter 17, when Peter was there in the high priestly prayer of the Lord, it says Jesus in his prayer said, "As you sent me into the world, Father, I have also sent them into the world," speaking of his apostles, his chosen messengers of the gospel. These were men that were commissioned, sanctioned by the Lord Jesus himself, and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty and of his ministry, and they were commissioned to bring the word of God to the masses. They were literally promised by Christ himself to receive revelation from God through the Holy Spirit, and that they would bring that truth to the masses. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said this to his apostles, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come," a promise of future revelation and inspiration of truth to encourage the future generation of saints to come. This would have been a great encouragement to those saints. This would have brought great credibility to the message, to this letter, to those who are in the midst of their suffering. This would have been understood as seen as an authoritative personal word from God to them to meet them in their time of need. A letter that had been sent personally from the King of Glory to help strengthen them and encourage them in their situation. And you know, it's still the same for us today. When we come to this epistle, this word has been preserved for us for generations. God's word has been protected and handed down to us to encourage us in our times. A truth that even Peter says, if you jump over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, he even brings forth that truth. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." This is a message of comfort, because it brings credibility by the messenger. This is the word that would strengthen them in the midst of their suffering. There's another reason why this would have brought solace to the suffering saints, this source of the salutation. It's not only because of the credibility of the source, but it's also because of the character of the source of this salutation. Just think about who wrote this letter. Notice what it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter. This is Peter. This is the Petros in the language, which means a fragment stone. This is not the Petra, which is the confession in Matthew 16, the one that's the living God, the massive living rock. This is the Petros, the fragment stone, which speaks of his firmness. It speaks of his stability. This is Peter. This is who wrote this epistle under the inspiration of God as an apostle. Now, we all know that Peter was not always Petros. He was not always a firm stone. He was not always stable and firm and a rock, and it was not always one of his characteristics, especially when you read the Gospels. That's really not how we tend to see Peter as a rock. We see him after the Gospels in the book of Acts. We see after the day of Pentecost, Peter then becomes that rock, but we see Peter often vacillating, being impetuous and changing. He was full of imperfections and selfish ambition on multiple occasions, fighting with the other disciples as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. And at times, Peter was just literally outright disobedient. Remember, he went fishing when he wasn't supposed to be fishing in John 21. And when given the opportunity to be the Petros, the rock, the firm one, the stable one, he literally went back to Simon, the one who fluctuates in the time of testing. You remember, he denied the Lord three times. Petros is not something that's outright characteristic of Peter in his initial days, but he became Petros. Jesus named him Petros at the beginning of the ministry because Jesus knew who Peter would become. It wasn't who he was, it was who he would change him to be. He would become the Petros because Christ knew what he would make him into by his grace. He would make him into a strong and firm and stable and able man of God to preach the gospel under severe trial and persecution. And this he did because history records for us that about a few years after the writing of this epistle, Peter was martyred. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. Now, this would have brought comfort and solace to the readers of this salutation because they could relate to Peter. Can you relate to Peter? Of all the apostles, I can relate to Peter the most. I am oftentimes impetuous, oftentimes putting my foot in my mouth, oftentimes thinking I'm stronger than I really am. These readers would relate to Peter. They would find comfort in Peter being the one who wrote this epistle to them, these words of encouragement, because even though he had failed in his testing, he was able to overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you relate to Peter? I can relate to Peter. You ever wondered how you might do in times of testing, severe trial and severe persecution? Well, you can look to Peter. Peter didn't do so well, but Peter did overcome, and he was victorious. That would bring great encouragement to the readers of this epistle. The first principle of solace that we find in this salutation, then, is the source of the salutation. It comes from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the second principle of solace that we find in this salutation is found in the security that is given in this salutation. A great amount of security, and I mean eternal security for souls that are suffering. Notice what it says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, notice, who are what? Chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. The second aspect of comfort that we find in this salutation is the security that is given in these first verses of this epistle. Now, I don't know about you, but this is something that I find greatly encouraging. that at the very beginning of this epistle, what does the apostle write? What does the inspired, inerrant writing of God's word say to us? What is the doctrine that comes out at the forefront? It is the doctrine of election unto salvation. In literally the first verse, who are chosen, we find these words. Now, why would Peter do this? Why would Peter launch off in a doctrine of election in this time? Would he do it to cause division? Would he do it to cause debate and discussion and dissension in the church? Absolutely not. That's what I love about this teaching. That's what I love about where Peter puts this doctrine. He puts the doctrine of election to salvation at the very beginning of his whole epistle, and he does that because he wants it to be meant as an encouragement and comfort to those suffering saints. Contrary to what many think in our modern day church about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election was never meant to be a source of strife and division and debate in the church. No, it was meant to mean to be an aspect of comfort and solace and strength and stability. For believers who are living in an unstable world, this would bring great stability. For believers that lived in a dark and depraved world, this doctrine would bring light and encouragement in their walk with Christ in this land of persecution and hopelessness. This was meant to give God's people hope in the midst of a hopeless world. And we know that this was Peter's motivation in this salutation, because notice what he does. He brings this doctrine of election up in the context of mentioning to his readers that they are what? Aliens scattered abroad. Literally in the language, sojourners. They are literally sojourners. They reside as aliens. They've been scattered throughout the region. They are believers that live throughout this region, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But they reside in those geographical locations as foreigners, as sojourners. In other words, they're just passing through. This world is not their home. And Peter knows this, and this is why he addresses them as the chosen. You see, they've been chosen out of the world by the grace of God, and this is not their home. Their home is in heaven. They are citizens of heaven. Their inheritance has been reserved for them in heaven. As Peter says in verses 3 and following, they are citizens of the King of glory in heaven, and they are in this wicked world, this hopeless world, and they are just passing through. Peter wants to encourage them with the doctrine of election in the midst of their suffering. Encourage them. They are not, this is not their home. Don't get too tied to this earth. Remember who you are. You've been chosen out of this world for glory. When Peter addresses and mentions that they've been scattered throughout all these different regions, what he's really talking about is they've been scattered. These are both Jewish and Gentile believers who've been scattered throughout the southeast region of the Roman Empire, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which would literally be the southeastern part region of the Roman Empire, which for us would be, if you were to look at a map, it would just be modern day Turkey, really. These were the places that these believers were living. And these were the places that the people that lived in those regions did not think kindly of Christians. These were the places where Christians were suffering for their faith. In fact, beloved, there is an ancient historical letter that was written by Pliny the Younger who was the governor of Bithynia. He was the governor of Bithynia, and he wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan around 113 AD, and he wrote the emperor of Rome to ask for advice on how to deal with Christians in Bithynia. I'll read a little bit of it to you. We can't spend too much time on it. I might bring it back the next time we come back to to 1 Peter, but I want you to listen. It gives you a good insight as to what was going on in Bithynia in that time in the Roman Empire and the suffering that was going on. He wrote the emperor, he says, "It is my practice, my Lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? For I have never participated in trials of Christians, and I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent." He says, "In the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." Which is what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts when he declared his Roman citizenship. They put him and took him to Rome to be tried there as a Roman citizen. He says this, "Soon accusations spread, and as usually happens because of the proceedings going on, listen, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, many Christians. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image, the image of the emperor, and the statues of the gods, and cursed Christ." You see, if you were brought before the governor or the emperor in the Roman Empire during the persecution that was going on in that time, you were literally asked, "Will you deny Christ?" And if you did not deny Christ, you were executed. It was that simple. Pliny goes on to say, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as a God." That means the early Christians believed Christ as God. You see, like we should, which is what Scripture says. And then he says this, "And to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but to commit fraud, theft, or idolatry, not falsely their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so." It's talking about how they were faithful to be obedient and godly. He says, "When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food." By the way, the Christian church was persecuted because of their understanding of communion. They were accused of being cannibals to partake in the communion. It says, "They had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but a depraved, excessive superstition." This was going on in Bithynia, in one little area of this province. This is what the Christians were facing. You can only imagine what would have been like. You can only imagine what it would have been like when others in the community would deliver you up and write these anonymous letters to the governor about you being just a Christian. Imagine the loneliness and the difficulty that these believers felt. What was it that would get them through the situation? What was it that would encourage and give them comfort and strength in the midst of their suffering? It was this doctrine, the doctrine of election. They'd been made citizens of heaven by God's gracious choice. And this was the reason for their suffering. This was the reason why the world hated them so much, because they had been chosen out of the world for salvation. It was something that God had done for them and to them. It was not something that they had done. It was His work, and it was because they were aliens in this world and citizens of heaven as to why they were suffering in this time. And so hearing the doctrine of election in the midst of great persecution would have brought comfort, encouragement. It would have reminded them that God loves them, that God had set His love on them, not because of them, but in spite of them. And it would have reminded them as to why they were suffering. And it would have served as a confirmation of God's choice of them. Their suffering, that is, would have confirmed that they were citizens of heaven. They had been chosen by God for salvation. So Peter, reminding these readers right out of the starting blocks of this epistle in his salutation of the profound doctrine of election, was meant to bring peace and solace and comfort. Do you view the doctrine of election the same way? How many times when you're struggling or suffering or in a difficult time do you turn to the doctrine of election to give you strength in your walk with Christ? And then Peter goes to unfold the security of his salutation that these saints have. It's a profound statement of their security that they have in Christ through this doctrine of election. There's literally four aspects of election that Peter gives to encourage the saints that they truly are secure in their salvation. I want you to notice the first one, foreknowledge. He encourages them that their election to salvation was based on God's foreknowledge and not on their good works. Notice what it says. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is such an important principle, the doctrine of election, because one of the major misconceptions about the doctrine of election is the misunderstanding of the basis of election. See where it says, according to the foreknowledge? That gives the understanding of the basis for God's choice, for His electing people to salvation. And one of the greatest misunderstandings of the doctrine of election is found in the understanding of foreknowledge. The word foreknowledge is literally prognosis. It's a compound word of pro, which means before, and gnosis, which means to know. And so to put the word together, it means to know beforehand or to know in advance. And so what some have done with this word is they've interpreted the word to mean that God chose people for salvation based on the fact that He foreknew what they would do in time, down the eons of time. And when He knew that they would believe in Him, He chose them to be in Christ Jesus and saved them. That's a common misunderstanding of the doctrine of foreknowledge. That God is, He knows all things, and He's looking down the quarters of time, and when He sees what you're going to do, He sees that you'll respond favorably to the gospel, then He chooses you to be in Christ and then eventually saves you. There's grand problems with that belief about foreknowledge, by the way. Number one, it makes man sovereign and God the subject of man's sovereignty. That God is somehow sitting back going, oh, well, I hope they believe. I can see what they're going to do. And when they finally do what He wants them to do, or what He hopes they will do, then He responds accordingly. That makes man sovereign and God the subject of man's sovereignty. But that's not what Scripture says. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is sovereign. God is in control. He does whatever he wants, and he is not dictated by the whims of sinful man to do what man wants of him. He does whatever he chooses for the sake of his glory and the praise of his name. We can't have a belief that God's foreknowledge is somehow foresight, that he sees what man's going to do and then responds. It denies his sovereignty. Number two, another problem with this is it makes election, or it makes salvation, a work of man rather than the work of God. And that is a major problem, because Scripture says often that man is saved apart from works. If God is looking down the corridors of time and he sees what you will do, and when he sees what you're going to do, and then he chooses you to be in Christ, well, that makes salvation a work of you. You did it. You did the work, and so that's why you're chosen. But Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So why? So that no one should boast." You know, God hates arrogance and pride of man. He hates it. And salvation is all about grace. And none of us will ever be in glory and go, "Wow, I'm so glad I made the right choice here. Wow, I'm glad I was wiser than the guy down the road and I made the right choice to follow Christ." That's an arrogant position to have. The only reason you believe in Jesus Christ is because God chose you to believe in Jesus Christ. See, election is the cause of faith. Faith is not the cause of election. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard the gospel," it says, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." And listen, "and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." What came first? Belief or appointing to eternal life? Appointing to eternal life was the cause of faith, not vice versa. Thirdly, to have the view of foreknowledge as foresight, it also denies the doctrine of total inability or total depravity, because it assumes that man has the ability to choose Christ out of his sinful, depraved state. But Scripture says that man is dead. He is dead in his transgressions and sin. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2, verse 13. Scripture says that man is literally unable to obey God, to choose what is good. Romans 8, verse 7 through 8, "because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That would mean everyone apart from salvation. That would mean you before salvation. That would mean me before salvation. There is nothing good in us. Our minds are hostile. We would never choose to come to Christ because we hate the light. We run from the light. The only reason we come to the light is because he chose us to do so. And lastly, the view of foreknowledge to be something of foresight literally does damage to the meaning of the word prognosis. It makes foresight, it makes foreknowledge foresight rather than knowledge or intimate knowledge. Scripture uses this word foreknowledge in a multitude of contexts, not too many, but what we can gather from them when we look at the word knowledge in the Scripture and then add foreknowledge to it, it speaks of intimate knowledge. It doesn't speak of knowledge about something. Foreknowledge means a lot more than foresight. It means a lot more than to know something about someone. It means to know someone intimately. In fact, we see the word foreknown used in verse 20 of chapter 1. Look down there. Notice what it says. Speaking of Christ, he uses this word foreknow. He says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Does that mean that God saw some things about Christ? Does that mean that he just knew some things about him? Or does it mean that he foreknew Christ in the sense that he knew him intimately because he is his son? Foreknowing doesn't mean knowing about. It means knowing intimately, personally. We even see in Romans 8:29, it says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Notice it doesn't say for those whom he knew about or for those he knew that. You see, Paul is very purposeful in his grammar in Romans 8:29. If he wanted to communicate knowing about someone, he would put the objective clause that, to know that, instead of to know him or them. It's kind of like the difference of saying, "I know that Carrie what did something," right? Versus, "I know Carrie." Those are two different statements. If we want to talk about knowing about, we use the object article, the object clause that. We even see this in Matthew 7, verse 21, when Jesus gives the warning. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, for you practice lawlessness.'" Does that mean that Christ didn't know anything about them? Does that mean he didn't know what they were doing? No, he knew everything that they were doing. When he says he didn't know them, it means he didn't have an intimate relationship with them. He didn't predetermine to know them intimately in an intimate relationship. And so the point that Peter is making here to his readers is, though you are suffering, remember you were chosen. Remember you were chosen on the basis of God's intimate foreknowledge of you. And he predetermined to have a relationship with you, not because of you, but because of his grace. Romans 9 says, "Before the twins, Jacob and Esau, had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob." And it's the same for us. You see, this would have encouraged those suffering saints because they would be able to look at this and think, yeah, the only reason that I'm here, the only reason that I'm suffering, the only reason is because God chose me according to his foreknowledge and not according to my good works. Romans 9:16, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." This is all about God. And God says in Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." He is the one who's in charge. Second aspect of election that Peter reminds the believers of to encourage them is that their election was affected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. "They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Then look at this. "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit." This speaks of the outworking of God's electing purposes in time. You see, election is God's work in eternity, but sanctification is God's work in time. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. This speaks of the work of the Spirit to give life to the heart of the dead sinner, to bring about the reality of a person's election by God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does this through regeneration. It's the Spirit who regenerates God's elect from spiritual death. He gives them life. He gives them faith. He gives them repentance. And he gives them obedience. And he separates them from sin unto God in this life. You see, something we need to understand about election is not salvation. Election is the marking out for salvation in time. You see, when were you elect? You were elect before the foundation of the world, but when did you get saved? Well, maybe just a few years ago, or maybe 20 years ago. Salvation is the reality of election in time through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. When the Spirit sets you apart from sin and worldliness and sets you to God and produces holiness in your life. This would have most certainly encouraged those suffering saints because it would have reminded them that the reason they've been separated from sin in the world is because of election. the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason that they believe is because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. The reason that they're suffering is because of this. In fact, Peter even says in 1 Peter 4:4 that they're suffering. But then he goes down and says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, what is he saying? You've been elected by the foreknowledge of God the Father, and you've been sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit, and you're suffering, but this is an evidence of the Spirit of God's work in your life. This would bring comfort because it would encourage the believers that they really are saved. In fact, he even goes on to say that the reason why they are chosen for salvation was so that they would be obedient to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, notice, to obey Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of election? One of the purposes of election is for you to become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a grand truth that is. That means that any person who's been elected before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it means that if they are those people, then they will obey Jesus Christ. You see, election guarantees obedience. God's people obey. And it's an aspect that flows out of election. It's the demonstration of election is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see a good model of that, you can read the first chapter of Thessalonians to the Thessalonian church when Paul talks about how he knows God's choice of them because of their obedience. Obedience is the fruit demonstration of election. This was Peter's way of saying in his salutation, though you are suffering in your faith, persevere. Why? Because you have the grace to persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can obey Jesus Christ because that is the purpose of election for you to obey him. The last aspect of election that Peter gives to encourage these suffering saints out of this doctrine of election is he reminds them that they are secured in their salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice, to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Most certainly this would be a reminder all the way back to the old covenant in Exodus 24, where God sprinkled the people as a demonstration of his grace and their commitment to obey him. But this sprinkling of the blood in the new covenant is as if to say that your salvation has been ratified and it has been set through the work of Christ on the cross. It is finished. The forgiveness has occurred in the new covenant. There's another purpose in election that we find here, and that's redemption. Redemption, the forgiveness of sin that comes through the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of the elect of God. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the elect, and it is efficacious, and it actually accomplishes for what it was meant to do, and that is save and save eternally. Redeemed by the precious blood, Peter says in verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's a done deal. You've been sealed in Christ. No one who's been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, is unredeemed through the cross. It's a glorious work of the triune Godhead. I want you to notice all three members of the Trinity mentioned in this doctrine of salvation. Is the doctrine of election important? Absolutely, because it's about the Father, it's about the Spirit, and it's about the Son. It's a Trinitarian work of God in saving sinners, which just punctuates the security that you have in Christ if you have been saved by His grace. Now do you see why this salutation would have brought so much comfort to these suffering saints? So much comfort. I don't think we totally value and appreciate the doctrine of election because we've not suffered like they were suffering. And when you go through suffering, go to this truth and you may have a whole new perspective on the value of this doctrine. Think about the times when you suffer or when you might suffer and you feel all alone and you feel estranged from God. You go to this doctrine to find your solace. What a glorious truth. There's one last thing we find, this final solace that we see in Peter's salutation, and that is the strength that is offered in the salutation. We have the source of the salutation, the security of the salutation. Lastly, the strength offered in the salutation. It's the very end. Notice what he says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." After Peter is launched off in this glorious doctrine of eternal election and salvation, he ends it with a wish, a desire for these saints that they would persevere in peace and they would experience the fullness of God's grace. He wants them to experience all the grace that is available to them and God's chosen people. He wants them to experience all of the peace that is available to them as God's chosen people. And he wanted them to have it in fullest measure. You know what that shows us? That the doctrine of election can bring peace and grace in your life. Right on the heels of that, he wants them to have peace and grace, but it's in the context of the doctrine of salvation, this Trinitarian doctrine of salvation, beginning with election and ending in redemption. This is an amazing truth. See, that's because there's many blessings in knowing the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, number one, keeps you humble. And what does Peter say? God gives grace to the humble. The doctrine of election keeps you humble because you know it's not of you, it's of God. The only reason that you are here today wanting to know and serve the Lord and follow Him is because of God's sovereign grace to choose you to be saved in Christ. That keeps you humble. The doctrine of election also encourages you to worship Christ because it exalts His grace and mercy. It causes your heart to give Him the worship that is due His name, and it gets you off of yourself. The doctrine of election also shows you that there is purpose in your time as an alien in this earth. You've been called out of the world. You've been chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, to obey Jesus Christ, to bring Him glory through your life. And through your love of Christ, the doctrine of election brings hope. I pray that this doctrine encourages you this morning. If you are here this morning and you are thinking to yourself, you know, I can't fully relate to this, or maybe you're even hearing the doctrine of election and it angers your soul. It causes you to get upset. Maybe you're even saying, I don't know if I'm saved, Lord. I don't know if this is true in my life. Well, there's hope. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, the doctrine of election doesn't remove responsibility. Notice you're called to obey. That's a responsibility you have. It doesn't remove responsibility. It doesn't remove your responsibility to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if you're not saved this morning, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, be cleansed by the blood of the Lord, and find the hope and the peace that is only